The question that I wanted to ask, which we probably could answer here real quick, is the gospel practical? And we know it is. But it is doctrinal. And I think that's one of the points we need to stress is about the doctrine of God, as he expresses it in writing. But the doctrine isn't just simply doctrine. It's not just a body of knowledge for us to know things and not do things. As Paul writes to Timothy, urging him to be a doer, he says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. It is a God-breathed document. It is given for teaching, as we would use a different word there maybe, for reproof, correction, that the man of God, or for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I think for most of us, we're at a point, just like George has already referenced, it's been a year since all this started, that we want to know that everything's going to be okay. And that is exactly what the Scriptures are teaching us, that in the grand scheme of it all, and as I've mentioned from time to time, that we have, I think, proof from one generation to another, there is trouble. That's exactly the way Job states it, that there is trouble and that man soon flies away, even referencing Moses in Psalm 90 as he references 70, maybe even by reason of strength, 80 years, and then we fly away. And it will be, but it's not simply because we believe the right things. It's how are we living. So if you will, in your Bible, turn over to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, we'll start our reading in verse 6 and then go through verse 16. Romans 2, 6. Paul is urging those, and in this context, it would be chapter 1 where he talks about the Gentiles and how bad they are, how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And he goes on in very specific ways. And then in chapter 2, he readjusts the scope of what he's saying to the Jews. But he says this beginning there in verse 6. He, God, will render to everyone according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing, not just well-doing, but patience in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for everyone who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Because God shows no partiality. For all who've sinned without the law will also perish without law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. When Gentiles who don't have the law by nature are doing what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience is also bearing witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Again, God is going to judge, and he is going to judge, as the context here is indicating, not just by what we know, but by what we're doing. Over in Ephesians 4, one of my, I guess, favorite passages when it comes to the idea of church growth, what is necessary for that, is every part doing its share, as he says there, verse 16. But leading up to that, in Ephesians 4:11, he writes that God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, and the purpose is to equip saints for the work of service, building up the body of Christ till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's the standard that we're all trying to grow toward. As he goes on in verse 14, so that we would no longer be children who are tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who's the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body that is joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And again, it's the question, how are we living? What are we doing? It's not just a matter of the doctrine that is believed. As a matter of fact, James, in probably a passage you've already thought of when we talk about being doers of the word, James chapter 1, starting there, verse 19, reading, as I have here to the end of the chapter, the point he makes is not just that we're to be doers, but it is based on the ideas of God. It's not just do good things and guess at that. He says in verse 19, "Know this, my beloved brothers. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and the rampant wickedness, and receive with humility the implanted word that is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who's looking intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself and he goes away, and at once or immediately forgets what he was like." I know you and I, we've all seen ourselves this morning. We look in mirrors, we kind of concentrate on what we look like, and throughout the day we see that. It's not like we're staring at ourselves the whole time, although we do live in a day and time of Instagram, Facebook, and all these other social media apps that it's a lot about the person. I was behind somebody yesterday in a convertible. The reason I say that, their roof was down. It was four people in a car, three of whom, including the driver, four in the car, three of whom, including the driver, had their phones up as they were taking selfies driving down the road. I was amazed, one, that there was a car full of people who aren't conversing with each other at all. They're taking selfies, and like I said, three of the four are doing it, one being the driver. It's like you get away from that quickly. But that's the time we live in. It's people enamored with themselves. But James here is trying to say, as a first century person would kind of find themselves in a reflection of themselves as a startling thing even. Not something that they would probably do every day. But he says it's being the hearer and not the doer is like a person who sees themselves. And they're like, wow. And then they leave and immediately forget what they were like. So verse 25 gives us that contrast, that the one who looks into the perfect law, that law of liberty, and is patient, he perseveres in it, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. He'll be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he's religious but doesn't bridle his tongue, he is deceiving his own heart, and his religion is worthless. His religion, that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to care for or visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. As James famously says in chapter 2 and in verse 17, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. James doesn't contradict Paul at all. It's them saying the same thing. In Romans 4, the faith of Abraham is put forth as an example that we're to follow. But his faith wasn't just doing things. He had doctrine. He had the very thoughts of God presented to him, and then he responds to it. And we know that. We know how important it is to know God's will, but then, even more importantly, to do God's will. We're not going to read the entirety of this for time's sake, really, but Colossians 3, in verses 1 through 17, is this huge section in which Paul addresses gospel practicalness, I guess, if you want to put it in that way. And I would say this, Paul's basic outlines in most of these books that we have, and I would use as illustration Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, are almost equally divided with doctrinal admonition and then practical admonition. So like in the book of Colossians, it's chapters 1 and 2 where there's just a heap of doctrine, a heap of theology, God thoughts, if you will. And then chapters 3 and 4 are, what do we do with it? So the question, is the gospel practical? I think comes easy to say, yes, it's practical. Otherwise, what's the point? So Colossians 3, 1, if you've been raised with Christ, and that goes back to chapter 2, 12, by the way, about being baptized and raised. If you've been raised with Christ, then keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth, for you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you'll also appear with him in glory. Then verse 5, put to death or mortify what is earthly in you. I always think when I read verse 5 of Samuel and Agag, because you might recall the real quick story where you have Samuel, who is the mouthpiece of God, and he actually tells Saul God's instruction, which is to obliterate, utterly destroy the Amalekites, and he doesn't do it. He defends himself basically by saying, well, the people this and the people that. Agag is the king, and he's standing there, and Samuel takes the sword of Saul, and kind of like a whirling dervish, destroys Agag. He, according to the word, hacks him into pieces. It's not like he had to do that. It was probably more of an illustration, even to Saul, of the anger of God and the wrath of God. All he had to do, I guess, would just be stab Agag and kill him, but he hacks him into pieces. I think it's a visual illustration of Colossians 3:5 that we are to put to death what's earthly in us. And it's not one thing, it's all these things. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, then passion, evil desire, and covetousness. That's idolatry. And he says in verse 6, it's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming. So we need to stop doing those things. And then in verse 12, go down to verse 12. Put on then. It's not just about putting off, but putting on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. We'd rather not, but it's exactly what God is commanding us, and that's what we need to do. Again, if the gospel isn't practical, then what's the point? What is the point of just having knowledge when it's not being used in a way that honors God? Recently, and I think it was in the last couple of weeks, I'd read an op-ed in New York Times. I don't always read them, but I do read on occasion. That the title of the article was, excuse me, let me go down to the slide, The Empty Religions of Instagram. That was the title of the article, and you can go look it up. It was actually very well written. The person who wrote this, she basically was saying, look, I'm not a religious person at all, but I see even in this religion. And she was just, as she says in her article, picking on one of the social media formats, not all of them. But she says, those we've chosen as our moral leaders aren't challenging us to ask the fundamental questions that leaders of faith have been wrestling with for thousands of years, which are questions like, why are we here? Why do we suffer? What should we believe in beyond? What should we believe in beyond the limits of our puny selfhood? Now, we're in the middle of an article that is not real short, but not real long. And the point really that we're in the middle of a context of is that there are a lot of these people on social media that have a great big following, but they're not really offering anything other than cotton candy theology. That's kind of the way she puts this. She goes on speaking about the whole economy of Instagram is based on our thinking about ourselves, posting about ourselves, working on ourselves. We're looking for guidance in the wrong places. Instead of helping us to engage with our most important questions, our screens might be distracting us from them. Maybe we actually need to go to something like church, which I think is interesting. And part of what she's writing is addressing the Zoom movement of thought. That, you know, and again, George referenced this earlier, it's been a year since all this kind of started, and, you know, what do people do? There are a number, interestingly, maybe more to me than anybody else in this, but a number of articles of religious people who say, look, for a year we've been meeting by not meeting. We're on Zoom. We haven't actually seen each other. We haven't been a part of each other. And now how are we going to do this? One very large denomination is actually trying to come up with rules. In other words, some of the things they're proposing is no more Zoom at all. Just you go to your buildings and you start worshiping. And not a big surprise, there are a lot of folks who are like, nope, we're not doing it. We'll go to a different place. We'll just stay at home and just not do this. Really, seriously, how is this ever going to stop if this is the attitude? Again, plenty of talk. And that's what social media is all about. Me saying what I think. It's very egotistic or egocentric. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, both sections here are written by Solomon. In the multitude of words, where we just say anything and everything we want because we think everybody cares, he says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. He who restrains his lips is wise. And then Ecclesiastes 5:1, in talking about drawing near to God, he says, draw near to listen rather than offer, or it's better than offering the sacrifice of fools, for they don't know that they're doing evil. We need to focus, and I'm, as they say, preaching to the choir in that regard, but at the same time, we need to understand just because we're here physically doesn't mean, well, we got our fill of religion and now we can just go live our own lives our own way. It's not to be that. The heart of the righteous, according to Proverbs 15:28, ponders how to answer. The mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. That's, again, kind of the point, is we live in a time not unlike even the time of Solomon, where people just offer what they want, thinking that it matters the most. Why? Because it's their own thinking. Mark Twain probably made this more famous than anybody. Most everybody either ascribes the saying to Voltaire, a French philosopher, or Mark Twain, an American philosopher. But Proverbs 17 says it first, "He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he's considered perceptive." It's kind of the idea of being asked rather than, you know, everybody wondering what it is you're thinking because they already know you're saying it. We need not be that way, even as Christians. We need to be those who are, as James said, slow to speak and slow to anger. We need to be quick to hear. As we close, I want to go to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 1 through 10. We're going to close with this passage. I know there's a lot here. But again, it's not just a matter of there's a lot here. It's a matter of God has given us so much to think about. And yeah, there's repetition. But we're also talking about a time in which, as God reveals himself in the first century through the apostles and these New Testament writers, the point being that God revealed himself to a time in which people didn't sit around and read so much, but they have been given the word, and we, through the providence of God, have the word right before us. We have so many opportunities to think about God's word, but not just sit and think, but to be doers of his word. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. In other words, we were just doing what we wanted to do, the way we wanted to do it. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. In other words, we were just like everybody else. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's essentially what Paul says here in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. But God, who is rich in mercy, and notice the term, it's not just that he has mercy, he is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that in the coming ages he would show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is God's gift. But it is not a result of works, as no one would be able, or no one should boast. It is gift of God, not a result of works. Let me reread that. I didn't read that correctly. Not as a result of works that no one would boast. For we are his handiwork. We are his workmanship. And we've been created in Christ for good works. And you notice the contrast, verse 8 and 10. It's not saved in our works, or verse 9 and 10, works, but good works. We are his handiwork, and we're supposed to do the good things he wants us to do, which God prepared that we should walk in them. God wants us to be doers. I know this is not a message we've never heard before. It's not that idea at all. It's the idea, sometimes we need, you know, the admonition, the reminder that it matters. Again, in the grand scheme of it all, it's not God saying, well, how did you respond to COVID-19? How did you respond to fear? Might be the better and the harder question. How are we doing it? Are we cowering? Are we afraid? Or are we going to trust God that he is the one who can save not just body, but especially soul? That's what we're looking for. God is, as the song encourages us, he's calling the prodigal. That would be each one of us. We, everyone, have wasted time, we've wasted effort, doing things in our own way. It's not just that God teaches us there's a better way, because there really is a better way. It's that this better way is the only way. If you need to be baptized because baptism is what puts us in the right relationship with God, then that's something you can do right now, coming forward as we stand together and sing.